We have a lot of ground to cover today. I've been assigned a whole verse. A big one. This isn't just any verse. This verse captures so succinctly the very heart of the gospel. This is the sum and the substance of the saving work of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where all our hope is found, in life and in death. And it has been written down, as only the Spirit of God can, in only 15 Greek words. The call from last week, you'll remember, is for sinners to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Be reconciled to God. That is the command of the gospel. The gospel isn't just information. The gospel is also a call. The gospel is a command to be obeyed. Be reconciled to God. But for any Jew, or for anyone who knows of the true God, the question is, how? How? How is it possible for sinful man to be reconciled to a holy God? What fellowship has darkness with light? How can sin and holiness be at peace? How can man be made right with God? That is the question that looms over the entire Bible ever since the fall. How can fallen, sinful man be restored to a right relationship with God? Because the Bible is very clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not even one, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before God, detestable. And what's worse, or I should say what's right, what's just, is that God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. The soul that sins must die. That's the law. God must uphold his justice. He cannot justify the wicked. Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. This is the problem. How can a holy God justify the wicked without himself being unjust? How can God be just and the justifier of wicked men, as Paul puts it in Romans 3:26? That's the question. Paul has been building to this moment in 2 Corinthians. Paul, in these verses, has been expounding on the glorious realities of the gospel. In verse 14, he spoke of the doctrine of penal substitution, that one died for all. Christ paid the penalty for sin on behalf of, or in the place of, all his people. And then he goes on to speak of the doctrine of representative headship, or you could say union with Christ. One died for all, therefore all died, which is to say that for all who were united to Christ in his death, they certainly died with him, and because he lives, they too will live. In verse 15, Paul spoke of the doctrine of sanctification. He died for all so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. In verses 16 and 17, he speaks of the doctrine of regeneration. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, complete with new desires and new affections and the renewing of the mind and the heart and the spirit. And last week, in verses 18 through 20, Paul spoke of the doctrine of reconciliation, that God is about the business of reconciling sinners to himself through the person and work of Jesus Christ and his people as ambassadors. And again, this should raise the question, how could a holy God, whose very nature it is to punish sin, be reconciled with or have fellowship with sinners? One pastor said, if God is holy, sin must be punished. He can't pretend as if his own character and holiness and worthiness and loveliness ought not to be honored with the utmost reverence, worship, and obedience. When his character is violated by human sin, he must remain consistent with his own holiness, and therefore he simply cannot overlook it. And so, upon what basis can ambassadors of Christ beg wicked men to be reconciled to God, as we saw last week? And the answer to that question is in verse 21. As Paul now turns to speak of the doctrine of justification, the imputation, the crediting of the sinner's sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to the sinner. This is double imputation. Double imputation. Two things stand in the way. I won't use red next time. That says sin. You guys see that? Okay. Two things stand in the way of our being made right with God. Number one, our sin. That's all we have. It says 100%. Don't be confused about the percentages. Scripture says if you break the law at one point, you're guilty of all, right? So one sin brings you to 100%, right? So number one, our sin. That's a barrier. Number two, our righteousness. We have none. We have none apart from Christ. There is none righteous. There is no one who does good. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. All our righteous deeds are like filthy rags, Isaiah 64, 6. This is our problem. But verse 21 answers both of them in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is the answer we've been waiting for. How is God going to justify a sinner without violating his own justice? Verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In this one verse, we find five glorious realities of the gospel of reconciliation. It could easily be 12 points, but we'll cut it down to five. Let's look at the first reality of the gospel of reconciliation. Number one, the sovereign Savior. Paul begins with God the Father and says, He made. The gospel begins with the saving initiative of the Father. The first person of the Trinity is said in Scripture to have planned this salvation, to have chosen a people to save and then to have sent his son to redeem that very people. The gospel begins with God the Father. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that fallen man is without hope, without Christ, without God, children of wrath, and dead in sins. And if sinners are to be reconciled to God, they can't be the ones to do it. They're already dead. Fallen man cannot reach up to God. God must take the initiative to reach down to us. All of man's attempts at working to be made right before God are futile. They're futile. There is only one plan, God's plan, through his Son. And so we don't alter the plan. Jesus wasn't placed on the cross because the crowds called for his death. He wasn't placed on the cross because religious leaders desired his death. He was placed on the cross because he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Acts 2:23. They did whatever his hand and his purpose predestined to occur. Acts 4:28. Isaiah 53 says that it pleased the Lord to crush him. The very Father who has eternally delighted in his Son and who said of him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This Father was pleased to crush him. Why would a good and holy God willingly crush the one who is the fount of all goodness and loveliness and beauty in the place of wretched, God-hating dust like us? Well, it's certainly not because he enjoys his son's anguish, but because of the results of the anguish of his soul, as Isaiah says. Because of the results of the anguish of his soul, the righteous one, my servant, will justify, declare righteous the many, as he will bear their iniquities. So the plan pleased the Lord because it will actually work to justify his people. And so God sends the righteous one. He sends the righteous one. And this brings us to a second reality of the gospel of reconciliation, the spotless Son. The spotless Son. He made him who knew no sin. He made him who knew no sin. God the Father made his Son who knew no sin to be sin. Now, it doesn't say him who did no sin, right? It says him who knew no sin. Now, he knew of sin, right, as he sees it in man and demons, but he himself cannot possibly have an experience of sin. He never had or could have a sinful thought or desire. 1 John 3:5 says that he was manifested in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. Hebrews 4:15 says that we have a high priest who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. So yes, Christ was tempted, but sin never had a hold on him. The temptation could never break him. He is God. He cannot sin. He cannot sin. This doctrine is called impeccability, if you wanted to know. Impeccability. Christ is unable to sin. Think of temptation as a force or a pressure, and think of us as like sticks, right? Oftentimes, we just break easily, right? Under the temptation, under the pressure, the force. Christ is not a stick. He is a diamond, a mile high and a mile wide. He cannot break. And so the devil brought his greatest temptations, all the power that he could muster against Christ, and Christ would not budge. It's impossible for Christ to have sinned. He never had a thought to do what is wrong. He never wrestled with it. Should I obey? Should I not? He never did. That would be sinful to even wrestle with that, right? He always delighted in obedience to his Father. And this was absolutely necessary in the plan of salvation. We need a spotless sacrifice, don't we? We need a sinless Savior. And in Christ, we have such a substitute. Hebrews 7:26 says, it was fitting, it was necessary for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. We need a Savior who can bear wrath for the sins of others and not for himself. This is one thing among many that qualifies Christ to stand in our place, because he had no obligations under the law to suffer for his own sins. He needed to be sinless, and he needed to be a sinless man. Why didn't the Son of God simply jump from his throne in heaven and float to the cross to pay for sins? Why did he have to be born of a woman, born under the law, and become truly a man? Why did he have to live a full human life as a man? Answer: because man needed to pay for his sins. And so Christ needed to die as a man. Listen, there is no salvation for angels when they sin. Christ did not take the nature of an angel to redeem angels. He took the nature of a man to redeem man. Hebrews again. Since the children, God's elect, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. He had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, to satisfy wrath for the sins of the people. He needed to be sinless. He needed to be a sinless man. And he needed to be a sinless man of infinite value. Of infinite value. If Jesus were just a sinless man, we would still be in our sins. Psalm 49:7 says that no man can pay the redemption price of his brother. It's too costly. It's too costly. But in Christ Jesus, the eternal Son of God, we find one who is of infinite value in his person. His blood is of infinite value to cover all sin. Why is hell everlasting? You guys ever think about that? Why is hell everlasting? Because every sin is ultimately a sin against an infinitely valuable person. And man can never pay for such a crime. R.C. Sproul calls it cosmic treason. Only a person of infinite value himself can pay. We need a God-man who knew no sin And praise God, we have one in Christ Jesus. Number three, a third reality of the gospel of reconciliation, the sin-bearing substitute. The sin-bearing substitute. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. In the Greek, there is no to be. It reads, he made him who knew no sin, sin. Now, does this mean that Jesus was made to be a sinner? No. That would go against everything we just said. And it's also unthinkable that a holy God, whose eyes are too pure to approve of evil, would make anyone a sinner, let alone his only beloved Son. So in what sense was Jesus made to be sin? Only in the sense that the Father credited or imputed the sins of his people to his Son. Again, this is the doctrine of imputation. The Father treated his Son as if he had committed the sins of every one of the people that the Father had given him. He was pierced through, Isaiah says, for our transgressions, not his. He didn't have any. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. He was not made to be a sinner. He was treated as if he embodied all the sins of his people. Now, the text does not say he was made sinful. It says he was made sin. He was treated by the Father as if he had been sin itself. This is staggering language for Paul to choose. God looked on his Son as if he had been the personification of sin. Christ became, as it were, in God's sight, that thing which God cannot endure, that thing which God must cast away from the light of his face. Jesus became that on the cross. And so it's not surprising that Jesus would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Answer, because he cannot show any love, any fellowship, any comfort to sin. The Father must forsake the Son and punish his Son. He can't simply pretend that Christ bore the sins of man. He must treat the Son as if he were sin itself. And so his Son must be punished with all the fury that Almighty God can inflict against that wretched thing called sin. Your sin. My sin. The Father cannot show any pity in his outpouring of wrath. He hates sin, he loathes sin, and he must punish sin. He made him to be sin on our behalf. Everything that Christ endured under the wrath of God, that should have been you, Christian. That should have been me. Why have you forsaken me? That should have been our cry. The cup was ours to drink. We should be forsaken and afflicted and smitten of God. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? Do you know what you deserved? Do you think about that? Everlasting wrath. That's what strict justice demands. But if God is going to remain just and yet justify the sinner, he needed to condemn a perfect substitute in your place so that he can say to you, there is no more condemnation for you. Justice has been satisfied for you. It was laid on him. He will not require punishment for your sins twice. And it is now right for God to forgive all the sins of all those for whom Christ died. It is only just now. Christ paid the price for that soul. This is why Jesus went to the cross. He didn't go to the cross because he just wanted to be an example of selfless love. He didn't go to the cross because he just wanted you to know how great and awesome you are. You hear some preachers say, the cross shows you how valuable you are. No, it doesn't. It shows us the depth of our wretchedness, the depth of our sin. The cross doesn't show us our value, it shows us his value and the heights of his love and grace and mercy, even while we were yet sinners. He went to the cross with your sins, Christian. He took on himself all the suffering meant for you so that the Father can justly forgive you. Now, understand, we would still not be saved if all Christ did was bear your sins. If all he did was take care of the sin problem, we would still not be fit for the kingdom of God. This is only half the story. It's not enough to just have all your sins forgiven. The standard for entrance into the kingdom of God is not sinlessness. It's not innocence. It is perfect righteousness. If Jesus only paid for your sins, you would be at zero. You'd be innocent, but not righteous. Jesus summarizes the law of God in Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, don't murder. But I say to you, don't hate. Don't even hate, or you'll be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. You've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, don't even lust. Pluck out your eye. That's better than the whole body being thrown into hell. And in verse 48, he sums up the whole law of God. Therefore, you are to be perfect. How perfect are we talking about here? What's the standard? As holy, as righteous, as perfect as God. That's the standard for entrance into the kingdom of God. So even for those who madly claim that they have never sinned once in their life, which is itself a sin, it's a lie, that's not the standard. Are you as perfectly righteous as God the Father? That's the standard. We need a Savior to satisfy both the justice of God against our sins and the holiness of God to accomplish a righteousness we never could, and then to freely give us that righteousness. And in Christ, praise God, we find all we need for salvation and eternal life. And this brings us to a fourth reality of the gospel of reconciliation, the secured status. The secured status. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Where did this righteousness come from? Paul already told the Corinthians, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us righteousness. He says in Romans 5:19, for as through the one man's disobedience, Adam's, the many were appointed sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be appointed righteous. The obedience of Christ is the righteousness of God that is credited to the account of the believer. The standard is as righteous as God. Who can do that but God? And so the Son of God lives a full human life of perfect obedience and infinite love for the Father. And that record, that life, is credited to the account of all who believe. This isn't just man's righteousness. This is God's righteousness in Christ. I hope you see that there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. It needs to be that a sinless man who is as holy as God takes our place under wrath and gives us his own righteousness, his own perfect life as a covering on our record. Many acknowledge that Christ died for sinners, and yet they will not believe that Christ also lived for sinners. He accomplished the righteousness that sinners need to be saved because we can't do it. We fall short. We've already failed. All other religions, even pseudo-Christian religions, think that salvation requires at least some of their own righteousness. But Scripture is clear on this. Salvation has never been by our inherent righteousness. That's the error of the Pharisees. Salvation has never been based on an infused righteousness. That's the error of the Roman Catholic Church. Salvation has always been based on an imputed righteousness, a righteousness that is credited to the account of the sinner who believes. In Romans 4:3, Paul quotes Genesis 15:6 and says, Abraham believed God and it was credited or imputed to him as righteousness. To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the godly? Is that what it says? The ungodly. He justifies the ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. Verse 6, David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. God credits or imputes righteousness to those who do not work to be saved but believe in Christ. Romans 10:3, Paul writes concerning the Jews, for not knowing about God's righteousness, which is freely given, and seeking to establish their own, that poor, low righteousness of man, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. God's righteousness is Christ's righteousness. It's God's own righteousness that saves, not ours. Understand that. Now you might say, wait a minute. It says, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Well, that word has a massive semantic range in the Greek. What Paul means here is what he meant in the previous phrase, was sin infused into Christ? Did Christ actually become a sinner? No, that would be blasphemy, right? The Father legally imputed our sins to Christ and treated him as if he lived our life of sin. The word become is used in the same sense. God imputed the righteousness of Christ to the believer and treats the believer as though he lived Christ's perfect life. Paul already defined his terms in verse 19 when he said, not counting, not imputing their trespasses against them. So we're talking about imputation. This is the legal, forensic crediting of sin or righteousness to another's account. Okay? And the sinner who believes is declared judicially righteous in the sight of God, though he is still inherently a sinner. Right? We are all just as hell deserving as ever in ourselves. But we have been imputed, credited with the very righteousness of God, and therefore the sinner is declared by God, by the judge, to be positionally righteous before him. That is the definition of justification. This is the heart of the gospel. We need to understand this well. You can call it double imputation. This is one of my favorite quotes from a believer in the early church, said to have been written around AD 130. So in the epistle to Diognetus, we read of this double imputation. He writes, "By what other one was it possible that we, the wicked and ungodly, could be justified than by the only Son of God? Oh, sweet exchange. Oh, unsearchable operation. Oh, benefits surpassing all expectation, that the wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, and that the righteousness of the one should justify many transgressors." This sweet exchange, that God himself would bear the punishment in Christ and then would give his people his own righteousness, has always been the plan. Jeremiah 33:16. "In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety, and this is the name by which she will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." The Lord is our righteousness. Isaiah 61, "I will rejoice greatly in Yahweh. My soul will rejoice in my God, for he has clothed me, wretched man that I am, with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness." What a sweet, undeserving exchange has taken place for sinners like us. Now, some of you might be wondering about this word, might. Might. So that we might become the righteousness of God. English doesn't translate this well. If you took my hermeneutics class, you already know, maybe, that this is what grammarians call the subjunctive purpose result henna clause. Who remembers that? Nobody. Okay. And I won't explain that in detail here. You can watch the class lecture on that. But for our purposes, it's enough to say that this is not communicating any doubt, right? As if it may or may not happen. This is communicating purpose or intent. Now, when man purposes or plans something, can that be thwarted? Yes. All the time, right? Absolutely. There is doubt about the accomplishment of man's purposes, but this is a divine purpose clause. When God purposes something, can it be thwarted? No. No. Job 42:2. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Isaiah 14:27, for Yahweh of hosts has purposed, and who can thwart it? So this is certainty. This is certainty, this purpose clause. There's not one without the other, right? Christ doesn't die for your sins and then fail to give you his righteousness. He didn't suffer needlessly. For all those whose sins Christ bore, they will be righteous in God's sight. That's the so that. That's the purpose which cannot be thwarted for all who are united to Christ. And this brings us to a fifth and final reality of the gospel of reconciliation, the saving sphere. The saving sphere. Where is this righteousness found? Where is it located? Where can I have all my sins forgiven and paid for? Answer, in him. In him. In union with Christ. You want to stand in Christ on that day. You want to be found in him, as Paul says in Philippians 3:9. I count all my supposed righteousness now as rubbish compared to Christ and being found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So the sphere, the location of God's righteousness is found only in Christ. Isaiah 45, they will say of me, only in Yahweh are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In Yahweh, in Christ, all the seed of Israel will be justified and will boast. Only in Christ is the righteousness found that you need to be saved. It's not in yourself. It's not in Buddha, right? It's not in any other person or religion. It's in Christ alone. In Christ alone. There is no other name. There is no other way. But by being found in him, by faith alone. Romans 3, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, manifested. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift. As a gift by his grace through the redemption, which is where? In Christ Jesus alone, period. Nowhere else. No one comes to the Father but by him. Have you ever wondered, why did God let Adam fall? You wonder that? Why did God allow sin to enter into his good creation? There are many answers, many reasons, but one of the answers is right here. Now, certainly, the righteousness we gain in Christ is far better, infinitely better, than what we would have had in Adam. But more than that, notice where our righteousness is found. Adam sinned away his righteousness because it depended on him to keep it. And we would do the same if righteousness were in our own keeping. I would quickly lose it, and I would be lost forever. But the righteousness of Christ, friends, cannot be lost. It's not kept by us. It's not found in us. It's found in an indestructible life in Christ, in heaven. Our righteousness, our life, Colossians 3 says, is hidden with Christ in God. A believer cannot sin away the righteousness of Christ. It's not possible for the elect of God to sin so as to lose Christ or to strip themselves of the robe which Christ has put upon them. It's not in our own keeping. We didn't earn it, and we don't keep it. We can't lose it. Christ keeps it for us. Our life is found in Christ. Adam can lose paradise, but no one in Christ can lose Christ. What we receive in Christ is fixed in the heavens and settled forever. Justice has been satisfied forever. For every believer, God's wrath will never be roused again for the believer. And righteousness has been attained and credited forever to the account of all God's people. And their high priest, their representative before the Father, always lives to intercede for them. In Adam, all die. Guaranteed. So also in Christ, all will be made alive. It's not in their own keeping. Salvation is found in Christ, and he will keep us to the end and to make us stand blameless in holiness on that day. I hope you are in awe of the wisdom of God to plan such a glorious salvation. Only God could design an atonement that could satisfy the demands of his justice, meet the standard of his righteousness, and last forever, not be lost. So what should our response be this morning? I have three things. Number one, be reconciled. Be reconciled. Paul's not commanding you to reconcile yourself. He's not asking you to do some great thing. He's commanding you to simply receive the reconciliation already accomplished. There is in Christ a perfect redemption, a perfect atonement for sins, and a perfect righteousness for your justification before God. And all of it is offered freely, without cost. Full forgiveness, perfect righteousness, eternal life. What holds anyone back from that free gift? It's not intellect. It's not reasoning. Come now, let us reason together. Let's reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. The gospel is reasonable. It makes all the sense in the world. It makes sense of everything in the world. It's not intellect. Only sin would cause someone to spurn the free gift that is being offered. That's it. All that is necessary for the sinner's salvation is already done. It is finished. All that remains for you now is to receive it. Do you know for certain that God has imputed your sins to Christ and Christ's righteousness to you? Do you know that for certain? Has that sweet exchange taken place for your soul? As you've heard, the only way that happens is by faith alone. By faith alone in Christ alone. And so the call for you is to turn from your sins, turn from your self-righteousness, and turn in complete trust and faith to the righteousness of another, Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You will be saved. That's number one. Run to the reconciliation already accomplished. Number two, for those who are in Christ, rest in his finished work. We are new creations, yes, but we are still at war against the flesh, aren't we? And we are often burdened under the weight of our remaining sinfulness. And we start to doubt and say things like, how can God still love me? How can he still forgive me? He must be so ashamed and angry toward me. Will he cast me away finally? because of all my sins. Now let Spurgeon say it. Oh, you that are mourning by reason of inbred sin and depravity, remember, none of your sins can condemn you. You have learned to hate sin, but you have learned to know that sin is not yours. It is put on Christ's head. Come, be of good cheer. Your standing is not in yourself. It's in Christ. Your acceptance is not in yourself, but in your Lord. With all your sin, you are as much accepted today as in your sanctification or glorification. You are as much accepted of God today with all your iniquities as you will be when you stand before his throne, rendered free from all corruption. And so, Christian, lift up your head. Lift up your head. Your standing is not in yourself. How can God still love me? Because of Christ. Will he forgive me? How could he forgive me? Because of Christ. Will he be angry and cast me away forever from his presence? No, because of Christ. Look to Christ. Your acceptance is because of him. Your assurance, don't look at yourself for your assurance. Look for your assurance to Jesus alone. Look at your substitute. Look at the cross. Look at his perfect life. And look at the garment that he has placed on you. It will never be taken off. Romans 8, who will bring a charge? Who? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Try it. Won't work. Christ died for the elect. Christ was raised for the elect. And he always lives to intercede for the elect. Even if Satan and the world and your own heart condemns you, you can rejoice that God does not condemn you. He is greater than your heart, 1 John 3, and he knows all things. He knows for whom his son died. He knows who wears his robe. He knows the record. He knows that there's no more condemnation for that soul. There is only perfect delight in the work of Christ upon that soul. Isaiah 54:17, every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the inheritance of the slaves of Yahweh, and their righteousness is from me, declares Yahweh. Rest in his finished work. When you sin, yes, repent, but then find all your comfort in what he has done for you on your behalf, and rejoice in that work. Number three, this is the only fitting response for the believer. Look lovingly at the one who was made sin for you in particular. Spurgeon again. Oh, that the Lord Jesus would now send fire into all your souls and make you love him. For surely, if you have but the sense of what he has done and how he did it and what it cost him to do it and who he is that has done it and who you were for whom he has done it, you will surely say, oh, for a thousand hearts that I may love you as I should, and a thousand tongues that I may praise you as I would. I'll close with this. This is my favorite hymn. I sing this to my children almost every night. I will not sing it now. I'll read it. His robes for mine. O wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. His robes for mine, what cause have I for dread? God's daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand, with righteous works, not mine, saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. His robes for mine, God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father's pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin and cried, "'Tis done! Sin's wage is paid." Propitiation won. His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though his foe. He as though I, accursed and left alone. I as though he, embraced and welcomed home. Love Christ for what he has done for your soul. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a sweet reality this is for all who are in Christ Jesus, that our sins are paid for in full. And the righteousness that we need is given without cost, without measure. And our salvation, our inheritance is kept and reserved in heaven forever. Nothing can undo the work you have done for our souls. All that is left is to worship and to love you, to thank you for the cross. Thank you for the robe you have wrapped us in. Thank you for the reconciliation you have accomplished. For those here who have spurned the free gift of forgiveness and righteousness and eternal life, open their eyes to their folly. Open their eyes to his beauty and to the wisdom of God to plan such a perfect redemption. It is the only way, only through Christ, only through faith, only by grace alone, undeserved. Father, cause us to think much on what we deserved and on what Christ has done to merit the kingdom of God for us. Dressed in his robes forever, be honored now and forever in our worship of what you have planned and what your Son has accomplished and what your Spirit has applied for all those whom you have foreloved from eternity. Get the glory that only you are worthy of in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.